So the kids are a good reminder. I want you to think back to your growing up experience. How many of you had like neighbor kids you knew on your street? Good number of you. How many of you had like you lived rurally and had no neighbors? Anyone? A couple of you? Okay. So your experience was very different than mine. I grew up in elementary school. We lived in the West Hills of Salem. And I still remember probably 5 or 10 families from our street. And in our little neighborhood, all the neighbor kids would come over to our house during the summer and the evening, and we'd either play flashlight tag or take over the street and play kick the can. And my friend Steve Carver lived across the street, and we would just sort of explore what then were bordering fields around our neighborhood. Now it's all built up. But if I had an issue and my parents weren't around, it was totally comfortable to go to a number of the houses on our street because I knew who the people were. When it snowed so bad that we couldn't get our cars up the hill, one of our neighbors had snowmobiles, and they would give us all rides. So I loved when it snowed. And there was just this sense that it was a neighborhood, and we were neighbors, and we loved each other. If I go back even further, like many Oregonians, I was born in California, and we moved here when I was 6. And some of my first memories were on this cul-de-sac we lived on in Southern California. And again, my parents seemed to know everybody. In fact, for about 20, 30 years, they remained pretty close to 2 or 3 of those families that we lived near long after we had moved away. And I think about my experience growing up, and today I think a number of us here probably don't know the names of the people on the other side of the fence. A lot of times we come home and we might drive straight into the garage and put the door down and not really see anybody. We might not really have opportunity that we're making to know the people around us. Might just see them when you mow the lawn and you wave at them. It seems like that has become far more normal in our culture. Quick question. How many of you have neighbors that if tonight you were baking something and you realized you didn't have eggs or butter, you'd feel totally comfortable walking over and asking them to borrow some? That's good. Pretty good number of you. That's good. How many of you have neighbors you would invite over for dinner? Okay. A few less. How many have invited your neighbor over to dinner? Okay. College students, that's too easy. How many of you have neighbors that you consider friends? A few of you? That's yesterday. I went to our former neighbor's house a couple times with my little VW because he helped me get it running. One of my closest friends in Eugene who was for many years our next door neighbor. But I'd contend for a number of reasons that in multiple ways, loving our neighbors has sort of become a lost art. It certainly isn't the cultural norm. And in the coming weeks, what we're going to do is take a pretty deep dive into the idea of what does it mean to love your neighbor from the perspective of the Bible. And one of the things we're going to begin to see this morning is that loving your neighbor is a central aspect of your relationship with God. We're going to consider how love is defined by both Jesus and the early church. We're going to look at how in the book of Acts and in the New Testament letters, we see the early church carrying this out. We're going to consider the Sermon on the Mount. This isn't all this morning. We're going to consider who we're called to love. And along the way, we're going to do something that I'm kind of excited about in this coming weeks. That's a little different for us. And that, starting this morning for the next few weeks, I'm going to give you a specific challenge each week to help you move towards knowing and loving your neighbors better. Okay, it's going to start easy. And I'm just going to say right up front, I'm convinced if you do these things, that A, you will know your neighbors better, and B, you will love your neighborhood more, and your life will be fuller. So there's the plug. We'll get to that towards the end. This morning what I want to do is take some time to consider the source of Jesus' call to love our neighbors, what Jesus is quoting when he speaks of that. There's a familiar exchange you may know well that appears more than once. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It appears to have happened, this question, more than one time. And Jesus is asked, of all the 300-plus commands in the Law of Moses, which was central to Israel and the Jewish faith, Jesus is asked, which of those is more important? We're going to look this morning at this exchange in Mark chapter 12. And this, if you want to turn there, and this happens days before Jesus' arrest. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem. The religious slash political national leaders are looking for a reason to arrest Jesus. They've decided they want to end him. And they begin, once again, these attempts to trap Jesus publicly in these sort of gotcha questions. So first they ask Jesus on whose authority he is speaking. That doesn't work, so they go to a loaded political question. They ask him whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar, whose occupying army is oppressing them currently. As you all know, paying taxes is a popular thing to talk about generally. That doesn't work, so they go to a theological question designed to stump Jesus. It's essentially like a theological riddle. They present this situation where a woman is married to a man who has six brothers. In their culture, if your brother died, you were to care for his wife, and sometimes that meant marrying her. And so there's this scenario they paint out that's kind of far-fetched, that this woman marries a man, he dies. So his brother marries her, he dies. Next brother marries her, he dies. Next brother all the way down. You'd think by the last brother he'd have some second thoughts about this. But anyways, all seven sons marry her at some point, and they die, and then she dies a widow. And so the question they ask to trap Jesus is, whose wife will she be in heaven? Doesn't really work out trapping him. And so a teacher of the law hears this debate, and he decides to join in with another theologically loaded question. This is in Mark chapter 12 again, and I'm going to pick up in verse 28 if you want to follow along. We read that one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, this is again speaking to all of the rules in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him, to love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So again, the question that we're dealing with is, of all of the legal framework, the religious framework of the Mosaic Law, what's the one law that's most important to follow, most critical to adhere to? And Jesus answers using two very familiar passages to the people he's speaking to. Understanding where those come from is really helpful to understand why loving our neighbor is so central to following Jesus. Now, the first of half of his answer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is known as the Shema. It's a prayer that was recited daily. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6. Sometimes it was recited twice a day. It's still recited today by many people in the Jewish faith. It's called the Shema. That's the first word, which is hear. And it's rather critical to understand this, to grasp the force of this prayer. And in Deuteronomy 6, the context here, Moses is giving instructions to the people of Israel who've been wandering in the desert, and they're preparing to cross the Jordan River into this land that God has promised them. This is Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 1. I want you to notice what Moses says here. He says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. And then this should sound familiar. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, your ancestors, promised you. That here starts there, but then it's going to come back in just a second. So these are commands Moses is giving it to the people of Israel so that generations will know and follow God. And the promise is that in doing so, they will find abundance of life. These, by the way, are two of the central purposes of the whole law of Moses. One, to help the people of Israel walk in relationship with God, and two, to allow them to flourish. And the third, we'll probably get into later in the series, is really this focus for them to be holy, to be set apart from the nations around them so that God can bless the nations through them. But these commands that Moses is giving open with this Shema. This is what immediately follows in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments, verse 6, that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. By the way, side note, if you go to Israel today, you will notice in a number of buildings, as you walk in the door, there's a little container kind of at an angle on the doorpost, and it actually has this scripture written and rolled up in it. You'll also notice if you're around some Orthodox Jewish people that at times they have a little leather box wrapped on their forehead with leather straps and another one on their wrist. That comes straight out of this passage. It's taking it quite literally, actually. But the word here, Shema, means to listen. It's not just to audibly hear something. It's to actually listen to the one God. And there's one God. Don't listen to all the other pagan gods. It's kind of wrapped in this idea, only to the one God. And love God with all of your being, every part of who you are. And he goes on to essentially say, make sure this is part of your everyday life. Teach your kids about this. Talk about this throughout your day and in the everyday things you do. And keep God's word ever in front of you. That's the idea of tying it on your forehead and your wrist and putting it on your doorpost, that it's always there for you to see. All this is brought to mind when the Shema is prayed, this first half of Jesus' answer. It was prayed again daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Again, listen only to the one God. Love that one God with your whole being. By the way, the Hebrew word here for love does not refer to just warm emotional feelings. It really refers to action. So doing things. And this is emphasized in the later verses, essentially saying keep God's word in your field of vision and right on your hands. Listen only to God. Ensure that all of your actions only flow from love of God. Now, if you're here last week, this is very similar to the life Jesus has made possible for us when we celebrate the resurrection. This life we were created for that was marred by sin. This life where we walk in relationship with God and we have the capacity, again, if you'll remember, to represent God's goodness and reflect his love in our actions. That's kind of what this is talking about. So in Mark 12, when Jesus is asked of all of the complex religious law, what's most important, this is where he begins. By calling to mind the central command to listen to God and have all of our actions flow from love for God. And if you remember, Jesus then says there's a second part of the answer. We might say this is part A and part B in the answer to the question. I believe it's in Matthew. He says the second is like it. And that's to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is Mark 12. The most important one Jesus answered is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these, Jesus says. Something interesting about Jesus' answer that gives us even more insight into what he's trying to convey. Matthew says, records Jesus going farther and saying that all of the law and prophets hang on these two. In other words, all of your religious practice and devotion and activity and commitment hang on these two things. All of your religious, spiritual energy is focused on being dependent on listening only to God, acting in his love, and loving our neighbors. That's what Jesus says here. It's interesting, later Paul's going to write to a group of churches in a place called Galatia, and they're caught in legalism. They're judging each other's actions. They're sort of creating these measuring sticks by which to kind of decide if you're a good Christian or not. They're seeming to seek to justify themselves not only by faith in Jesus, but also by religious work, which they believe honors God. but it's allowing them to look down on other people. So it's interesting that Paul brings the same answer that Jesus gave to focus, but he shortens it. Again, we just heard Jesus, there's two parts to this answer. There's the Shema, and then there's love your neighbor. But notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, speaking to this group of people who think they're already doing the loving God part through their religious fervor. It says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." He says the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, you will be destroyed by each other. Again, Paul's writing to these early believers who are utterly convinced that they're doing the first part of Jesus' answer by only pointing out the second, which they're failing to do because of their religious activity and their viewpoint. It's interesting that he summarizes what Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, into just love your neighbor. And then Paul goes on to share this contrast between the fruit or the outworking of our sinful nature and the fruit or the outworking or result of the Spirit of God alive within us. And it's interesting that the Spirit's work in us, the fruit that it produces, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all things we need to love our neighbors. That's what the Spirit provides. So why would Paul go so far as to actually reduce these two commands into one and write to a group of Christians, not saying, first listen and love God and then love your neighbor, but just saying, love your neighbor? Is he redacting Jesus? I want to go back to Leviticus 15 and tie this together and see where the origination of this might give us some deeper understanding of this whole thing. So Leviticus 19 begins this way. The Lord speaks to Moses and he says, speak to the entire assembly of Israel. In other words, get everyone together and address them. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, this is worth noting for two reasons. First, some of the law in Leviticus, in fact, much of it that comes before this and some of it after it, is primarily focused on ceremonial things. Some of it's addressed just to the priesthood of Israel. But this is clearly for everyone. Moses is to gather everyone and teach them this. And secondly, it'd be easy to miss that there's something kind of unique going on here, and that quite often when Moses is addressing people with the law of God, it begins with a call to obey statutes or commands. That's what we often see, where it'll begin with prohibitions of things in the pagan culture around them. By the way, almost all the prohibitions you find in the Mosaic Law have a root in something going on around Israel that they're supposed to be different from those people. But here Moses begins this teaching. He's told to teach these rules, but it's after this underlying command, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now that word holy means to be set apart, to be pure. In the Old Testament, usually when people or items are called holy, it's because they're set apart for a purpose. For example, all of the elements and furniture and implements in the temple are made holy so that they now have this purpose for worship. But be holy because the Lord your God is holy. It's another way of saying, if you'll remember last week, be a likeness of me. You're supposed to look like me, represent me to the people around you. Again, last week, the way I phrased that, and I said earlier this morning, we're to represent the very goodness of God and reflect his love. We're to be set apart and actually look like God. The reason to be holy is because the Lord our God is holy, and we're supposed to be his likeness. Loving our neighbor is, in fact, central to loving God and even listening to God, because it's central to our created purpose. R.E. Clements wrote some commentaries, and he stated in his work on Leviticus, he says that every biblical statement about God carries with it an implied demand upon men to imitate him in daily living. By the way, it's a great way to go back and read the scriptures. In other words, every thing you stated, she stated about God is actually we're supposed to reflect that. That's what we're supposed to imitate. Pretty high calling. So what does it look like to be holy, to be set apart because God is holy, to be likenesses, to be in the image of God? Well, what's interesting is what follows in the next 16 verses that make up this passage, and verse 18 is where Jesus is quoting from. There's 21 commands or laws, and they're broken up by these seven repetitions of I am the Lord your God. And of these 21 commands, three of them are specifically focused towards relating to God. They're supposed to keep the Sabbath. There's a prohibition on idolatry. Remember, listen only to the one God is what they're praying every day. And then there's some procedures for a peace or a fellowship offering. But the other 18 laws that are given to empower Israel to be holy because God is holy all relate to other people. There's 18 of them. Respect your parents. Don't harvest every inch of your fields, but you're to leave some food for the poor to be able to gather. The same is said of your orchard or your vineyard. You're to leave some fruit so the poor and the foreigners have something to eat. Speaking of generosity. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't deceive others. Don't make false promises. Don't oppress or defraud people. Don't rob from your neighbor. Don't hold back wages from workers. Respect the deaf. Respect the blind. And in that statement, by the way, it basically says don't tread over these people, but instead fear God. In other words, we're treating people out of respect for God. That's what's driving the way we treat other people. It goes on to say judge fairly and impartially and justly. Don't slander people. Do nothing to endanger your neighbor's life or livelihood. Don't hate your neighbor. Good start there. But rebuke them frankly when something goes wrong. This is how we're to deal with conflict. It's actually be direct, but it's done in love. And don't seek revenge or bear a grudge. And this all comes to this crescendo with the final words of this section in verse 18. The whole verse reads, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is what Jesus is quoting. And when Jesus quotes this in his answer, he's actually referring to this whole section, kind of expecting that these teachers of the law know exactly what he's talking about. And this whole section is calling the people of Israel to be holy, to be pure, to be set apart, because their God is holy. Because they're to be his likeness. And primarily how that is accomplished, it appears, is in how we relate to other people, specifically our neighbor. And Jesus puts these two things together. What he says is most important is listen only to God. All of your actions should be based in his love. And love your neighbor as yourself. Which, by the way, is how God sets us apart as holy. In other words, the way we use all of our being to love God is largely through the way we set ourselves apart in God's image by loving our neighbors differently than the world around us. That's how we carry out loving God. I think that's part of why when Paul writes to the Galatians, he can reduce it to one statement because they're kind of the same thing. If God's Spirit is at work in our lives, it empowers us to be set apart, to be pure, to be different, to be holy in our love for our neighbors with the characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what I said earlier, that loving our neighbor is a lost art, it's actually an art we lost when sin entered the picture. But it seems like even knowing our neighbor has been lost in recent years, or desire to know our neighbors. And we exist as believers in a Western culture. We didn't come to faith in a vacuum. And we are swimming in the waters of a culture that's very, very focused on the individual. That's what's enshrined in our Constitution. That's what we fight for, is the rights of the individual. And because that's the world we live in, it seems like it's so easy for us in the Western world to reduce this idea of loving God to purely individual sin management. So loving God just means I don't do things wrong. And so as long as I do things that aren't wrong, then I'm doing a good job. But I don't necessarily equate that to other people. I see it through the lens of an individual because that's the water we swim in culturally. In other words, I can feel good if I didn't lie or I didn't do the thing I wasn't supposed to do or I didn't do that thing I used to struggle with. But it doesn't always come to mind, but that all is through the lens of how I treat the people around me and relationships, not just me individually. But that's not the faith that Jesus calls us to. Our love for God, in fact, our ability to listen to God, is shown primarily in how we love the people around us. That's how it's shown. So much so that Jesus and Paul and James all agree that essentially the whole law hangs on this understanding. So we go back to Mark 12. How did the teacher of the law understand Jesus' words? Well, if you look at his response in verse 32 of Mark 12, he seems to get what Jesus is saying because he says, "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him, to love him with all of your heart and all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. It is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, that might just go right over your head. That's a really big statement. It's a really big statement. He's saying loving God with all of your being and loving your neighbor is more important than all of their most sacred religious practices that their lives revolved around. He seems to be at least catching a glimpse of what Jesus is saying here. And of course, Jesus replies saying, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I want to ask you a question. Do you operate from an understanding that the way you treat other people is more important than just personal avoidance of those things you're not supposed to do? If you don't, that isn't like a guilt thing. That's apparently normal in our culture. That's what many of us were raised with a focus on if we grew up in the church. Do you believe how you treat others is more important than just personal avoidance of sin? And do you see those as two separate things? Because that's where we start to get into the reality of it. They aren't separate things. And that's part of the problem, is that we see them oftentimes as separate things. Loving God is not separate from loving people. You can't do the one without the other. So then what does it look like to live as though all of our religious practice, all of the things we give effort to spiritually, that all of those primarily hang on the importance of listening to God, ensuring all of our actions are driven by love, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. To me, that's a much fuller life following Jesus than just trying to follow a checklist and score myself against the things I'm supposed to do and not do, right? Because that's the life we're created for. So I want to do something this week. I want to challenge you to do something specific. It's going to require your best art skills, maybe, or at least like a ruler and a pencil. I want you to do a first step this week towards knowing your neighbors so that you can love them. This is what I want you to do. You might write this down. I want you to draw a map with your house in the middle of it, with at least the 10 closest houses. Or if you're on a street, maybe just the houses on your block that face each other, because sometimes if we're on the next street, it's harder to know people. But I want you to draw a map, and then I want you to fill in the names of the people you know who live there. It's okay if you don't know all of them. We're going to work on that. And my hope is that over the next 6 weeks, that map's going to get filled out, that we're going to be praying for the people on that map intentionally, and move towards knowing them more. Now, I got to be really honest with you. I luck out in this. So we had a great house we lived at. We had great relationships with our neighbors. We moved to the craziest, coolest spot, and that this is my map of my cul-de-sac. Our house is right here, and there's names and phone numbers on all these. This was given to me because a lot of people in our neighborhood have lived there since the 80s. We have a block party every August that we do like a joint garage sale thing, and then everybody comes out and has sort of a potluck. It's like we hit the jackpot. It's really cool. But I noticed that on this map of, I think there's 34 houses, there's five blanks in here, And there's actually a handful of people that, even though their name's on here, I don't know that I've ever talked to them. And so I have some work to do, even though I have a pretty big head start. But my point in doing this is, if we put this in front of us, now I know who to pray for. I know their names. And I can begin to connect their stories to their faces and actually be a good neighbor. So whether you have a little double cul-de-sac like ours or a straight street or whatever, draw a map of your house this week with the houses around it and start filling in the addresses and the people whose names you know. And maybe start praying that God would give you opportunity to meet some of those empty boxes and the people who are around you. I'll let you know where we're going with this. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to do some things to help fill that map out. So this is kind of basic to what we're doing for the next few weeks, so I hope you'll do it. But what I intend for us is, hopefully, for the rest of the year at least, you're going to have a map of the people you live near so that you can remember their names and pray for them and start attaching the stories and the experiences and all of those things to names so that you can know people and care for them. We're going to do something this summer. In the past, if you've been a part of North Park, we've had summer barbecues, and they've primarily been at our house or sometimes at the Reed's house. That's going to travel around this summer. And here's kind of the big crazy thought of where we're going to go with all this, okay? We're going to, in a few weeks, invite folks to sign up for one of those weeks to host our weekly dinner at your house and ask you to invite your neighbors. And here's what's cool. It takes all the awkwardness away, because it's kind of weird if you don't know your neighbor really well to be like, hey, you want to come over for dinner? Some of us, that's a little uncomfortable. It's okay. But to say, hey, we're throwing a party and a bunch of our friends are coming over. You want to join us? That's a lot easier. So our church body will help you do this if you take advantage of it, okay? So it's kind of rad. Like, I'm excited for this summer that if we get 8 or 9 houses and we have these little potluck parties and we have some neighbors show up, that it's going to expand our sphere of relationships and the people we can know and love. And you might find out that your neighbor becomes friends with somebody else at church better than you, and that's kind of cool. But it starts with knowing people. So I pray and hope that you'll take me up on putting this map together. Because I don't know that I can oversell this to you, that our central created purpose from end to end in Scripture is to be able to walk in relationship with God and to walk in relationship with other people, and to do that with God's love at work within us. And when we don't take intentional steps to know the people around us, it's very, very hard for us to carry out our creative purpose in the places we live. And I'm pretty convinced as a church that if all of us just got to know a couple neighbors, some pretty cool stuff will happen in our lives as our relationships develop. And by the way, if you don't have good relationships with your neighbors, it's so cool to come home and have people you actually know and like that are right there. We love where we're at, but the 10 years we invested in Randall Street where we were, we missed some of our neighbors. Like I said, I was in one of their driveways a few times this week because he was helping me work on my car. And actually, a couple weeks ago, the woman who lived across the street and our next-door neighbor came over for a while, and were joking about asking us to move back because the people who live in our house, they don't know very well. But you are created to be people who represent God's goodness and reflect His love in the places where you live, in the places where you work, in the places where you do life. And so I hope that you'll take this opportunity these next few weeks to take these intentional steps towards knowing your neighbor better. This week you just got to draw a map and start thinking about those blanks. You are called as someone created in the likeness and the image of God to nothing less than walking in a restored relationship with God on a daily basis because of what Jesus did at the cross, and being people who actively are representing God's goodness and reflecting God's love in our everyday actions. May that be more the case. Let me pray for us. Father, would you Would you remind us that we do this all out of love and joy? We don't do this to earn something. We've already been reconciled to you because of Jesus' work at the cross. Would you help us to remember that and believe that in faith, that we are forgiven, that we don't carry the burden of sin? And God, may that freedom give us joy and energy to throw ourselves at loving the people around us in a fresh way. And I pray for these coming weeks specifically that as we do some of these basic activities, that you'll give us new and meaningful relationships with the people around us, not that we can score something on a sheet, but that we can actually develop meaningful relationships where we get to love people because you've loved us. So we ask you by your Spirit to give us wisdom, to give us opportunity to know better the people around us. And God, would you help us to fall deeper in love with you as we practice loving people in the way that you've loved us? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.